Well, as most of you know, last week I finished a sermon series that I had been doing through the book of Hebrews, and I'm actually going to be taking several weeks of my vacation in upcoming weeks. So I know I'm going to be out of the pulpit for a little bit of time, and so I didn't want to jump into the next series right away. So I'm going to preach what I like to call a one-off sermon, where I'm going to take a text of Scripture that's not part of a larger series and open it up. And I love the book of Jeremiah. I've preached through the book of Jeremiah before. It's not a book that probably many preachers preach through. And that's because the vast majority of the book is judgment oracles. It's pretty negative, but there's also just wonderful, rich truths. And there are certain passages that I've come to as I've worked through Jeremiah that I think are worth this type of attention in a one-off sermon. And one of them is Jeremiah 25. When we first go through it, you're probably going to think, Jeremy, why would you pick this passage of all passages? But I think if you bear with me by the end, you'll understand why. So let's start by reading Jeremiah 25. In fact, it's interesting just in God's providence that we were in Daniel 9, because Daniel was recognizing that Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years. And this is the chapter with that prophecy that Daniel was referring to. So let's begin our time by reading this chapter of Scripture together. And remember as we read, this is the Word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hands and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tamar, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sore that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to a text of Scripture like this, we first of all recognize that this is your holy word. These things speak the truth of your character, of your purposes of judgment against humankind for their sin. These are not soft words. These are hard words. But Lord, we know that we need hard words, because they strengthen us. They build us up in the true knowledge of you, of the gravity of sin, and of our need for redemption. And we pray that you would do all of that through these hard words this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This series of oracles is one of the few in the book of Jeremiah which is actually explicitly dated for us. So Jeremiah tells us exactly when God gave him these oracles in the first two verses of the chapter. He says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, notice, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this historical marker dates these oracles in chapter 25 to 605 B.C. Now, 605 B.C. was a very critical year because it was the year in which the Babylonians decisively defeated the Egyptians who had allied with the remnants of the old Assyrian Empire. In other words, it was the year that Babylon beat out the Egyptians for the right to replace the Assyrians as the dominant imperial superpower of the ancient Near East. It was also the year, we see there in verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar replaced his father Nebuzaradan on the throne of the king of Babylon. It was his first year as king. And then finally, it was, you remember, the year then that that little kingdom of Judah in southern Palestine became now one of the many subjects of Nebuchadnezzar's newly established Babylonian Empire. Now, needless to say, then, if that's all true, 605 BC was a year that brought fresh fear and uncertainty to the people of God living in Judah. What would their new life look like under Babylonian rule? What would this mean for the future of the people of God? And it is against that backdrop that that God gave to Jeremiah these oracles in this chapter to deliver to the people of Judah. Now, unfortunately, with this fear and uncertainty, these oracles were probably not what Judah was hoping for. Because in verses 3 through 14, we see that Jeremiah declares that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire like a rod to chastise his people, the kingdom of Judah, for their stubborn rejection and rebellion against him over the past centuries. And so what we have in this first part of the chapter is yet another oracle of judgment upon Judah. Now let's see what the oracle says. God's judgment upon Judah, his people. Now, when major changes happen in international geopolitics in our world today, our first instinct is to think about things like, how is this then going to affect foreign policy? What kind of military response might this require? What kind of ramifications for our economy is this going to have? And as you read Kings and Chronicles and the prophets, you see that it was really no different in those days in the kingdom of Israel. The leaders in Israel and in Judah often responded to the rise and fall of imperial powers in their region with creative foreign policy, right? And political maneuvers. So they developed certain ways of posturing themselves politically. They formed military alliances to try and protect themselves. They made economic concessions to the new imperial powers. But what the prophets always did was they came along and they brought a theological interpretation to international geopolitics in their day. They would point the nation of Israel to God's sovereignty, first of all, over all of these affairs. They would reveal to Israel why God had brought these things about. And they would announce to Israel how God wanted them to respond to what was happening. This is what Jeremiah was doing in this chapter. So how did Jeremiah interpret the recent establishment of the Babylonian Empire and its subjugation of this little kingdom of Judah? Well, it's actually quite remarkable when you stop and think about it. He essentially said to them, verses 3 through 7, you could summarize it this way. You want to know why all this has happened, Judah? It's happened because for centuries you have been refusing to listen to the prophets I've been sending you. I've prophesied to you for the last 23 years, Jeremiah is saying. And there have been many other prophets besides me, and they've all told you the same thing. Repent of your evil ways. Begin keeping the commands of God again. But you have not listened. And instead, you have continually provoked the Lord to evil, to anger by your evil ways. And then in verses 8 through 11, in the chapter we see, he tells Judah that it was for that reason
because of their stubborn rebellion against God, that God had now raised up the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar was going to be his instrument for inflicting divine judgment upon Judah for her sins. So look at verses 8 and 9. He says this very thing. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations." Did you notice that he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant? This was deeply ironic, because back in verse 4, he had called the prophets his servants. It was as if God was saying to Judah, "You rejected my servants, the prophets, who called you to repentance so that you might live. Now meet my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, who will inflict my judgment upon you unto death." But by calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant, God was also emphasizing his sovereign control over what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He ruled a godless nation. He would do many wicked things in the course of his imperial conquest of Judah and the surrounding region. Yet God said, in all of this, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, who operates under my sovereign control, whose wicked ways I am directing to accomplish my purposes of judgment. This should be a great comfort to us in the midst of all the geopolitical upheaval of our day, the increasing sway of militant Islam, which hates Christianity, the rapid rise of communist China under an atheistic regime which oppresses the church there, all alongside the growing weakness of Western democracies, which have historically promoted religious freedom that we've enjoyed. Or as we look within our own country, the increasing social influence and political power of secular organizations that have an anti-Christian agenda. And along with that, the increased compromised condition of the American church. And as we see these massive movements occurring within the international scene and within our own country, we should remember that God is yet ruling over it all. And far from letting things slip out of his control, he is ordering even the evil activity of godless powers according to his own righteous purposes. So the atheistic Communist Party in China, the radical Muslim clerics and their terrorist organizations in the Middle East and in North Africa, the anti-Christian secularists in America, are all ultimately, like Nebuchadnezzar, God's unwitting servants, whom he has raised up, whose evil ways he is shaping to accomplish his good and wise purposes on the earth. So remarkably, Jeremiah told the people of Judah that the reason for this enormous geopolitical upheaval in their day was the reason for the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise and triumph of Babylon over Egypt to fill that void in the region which Assyria's downfall had left behind. All of it was because God was raising up the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people, that little kingdom of Judah, for their persistent idolatry and immorality in their covenant with him. And the divine chastisement which Babylon would inflict upon Judah would be severe. There's no doubt about it. I mean, look at verses 9 through 11. Do you see? "I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Did you notice that phrase, I will devote them to destruction. That's exactly what God had told Israel to do to the Canaanites during the conquest of the land under Joshua, isn't it? Now, you see, Israel had become like the Canaanites in their wickedness. And so God was raising up the Babylonians to do to them what he had originally told them to do to the Canaanites. That is, the Babylonians would completely destroy the Israelites and drive them out of that land. Did you notice, however, that striking little note at the end of verse 11? And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. What this meant was that God's plan to chastise Judah with the rod of the Babylonians was not permanent. It was temporary. In fact, verse 12 says, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. In other words, even though Judah was in for a season of punishment, there's no doubt, because of their sins at the hands of the Babylonians, yet in the end, God would relent from punishing Judah and turn and punish Babylon instead for its wickedness. This too, it's really an intriguing point that we need to consider, isn't it? You see, even though God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant, who was accomplishing his purposes for judgment upon Judah, yet that didn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't committing evil acts from evil motives in the process. And neither did it mean that somehow God was responsible for the evil that Nebuchadnezzar did in the process of destroying Judah. Rather, God was sort of ordering Nebuchadnezzar's acts for his righteous purposes of judgment, yet Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was responsible for the evils that he was committing in the process. And in the end, God could say that he's going to turn around and he's going to justly punish Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar for their sin. This is yet another example. There are many of what we might say is the compatibility that we see throughout Scripture between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign over the evil of men and ordaining it and ordering it to accomplish his good purposes. Yet the moral responsibility for evil lies not with God, but with the people that actually commit the evil acts. Now, we may not fully understand how that compatibility is possible, how it all works out, but we must accept that it's true because the Scripture teaches it repeatedly. So, at the end of 70 years, God would mercifully relent from chastising his people, Judah, through the Babylonians, and he would turn now to destroy the Babylonians instead. And you see, in this way, this is the way it always is with God and his people in any age. God will judge his people when they go astray into sin. He will judge the church when it goes astray into sin. This is reflected, for instance, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. There were several of those churches who were in danger of having Jesus come and discipline them, chastise them in various ways, even taking away their candlestick, as he says to the church in Ephesus, because they were being unfaithful to him. But at the end of the day, because the church is the bride of Christ for whom he died, his judgments against his people are always redemptive. They are chastisement, and they will only be temporary, and they will be followed by restoration and by renewal. Now, this is not because we as his people deserve it, but it is because he is faithful to his gracious promises, which he has freely given to us. So in verses 1 through 14, the Lord declared his purpose to use the Babylonians to judge his people for their sin, but only for a limited amount of time, only for 70 years. And then in the remainder of the chapter, the Lord turns his attention now to the rest of the world, and he declares that he is going to judge them too. And his point in doing this seems to be to say something like this. If I am going to judge my people for their sin, I certainly won't let the rest of the world go unpunished for theirs. So in verses 1 through 14, the Lord describes his judgment against his people. Now, God's judgment upon all the nations of the earth. Now, at the heart of this particular description of universal judgment here in Jeremiah 25 is the metaphorical description of God's wrath as a cup of wine. Did you notice it there in verse 15? It says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" Now, this portrayal of God's wrath as a cup of wine is actually fairly common in the Old Testament. So, for instance, the psalmist Asaph, he utilized this imagery long before Jeremiah did. When he wrote Psalm 75, verse 8, listen to what he said. He said, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." The prophet Isaiah, he also used the same image before Jeremiah, as we see in Isaiah 51, verse 17. He said, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Ezekiel, too. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but he prophesied not in the city of Jerusalem, but among the exiles in Babylon. And he used the same image to speak of the judgment that God was going to bring upon Judah, just like it had brought upon her sister Israel. And he said this in Ezekiel 23, 32 through 34. He said, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." And there are many more passages like these. So the image of God's wrath as a cup of wine is common in the scripture. And the reason is probably because it is so appropriate. So the image of a cup conveys the idea that God's wrath has not been immediately released, yet it's being stored up. And at some point, it must be poured out and drunk. The image of wine vividly portrays the destructive effect of God's wrath that it will have upon those who drink it down, so to speak. So just as a man who becomes drunk with wine staggers and falls and becomes sick, so mentally forced to drink down the cup of the wrath of God until they are drunk with it and it destroys them. This is what you see right in our text. Look at verse 27. He says, "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword I'm sending among you.'" And for whom did Jeremiah say that this awful vintage had been reserved? Who is it that shall drink down this, the terrible contents of this cup, according to Jeremiah 25? Well, we already saw the Lord tell Jeremiah in verse 15. He said, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And you say, okay, well, to which nations did God send Jeremiah with this cup? Well, you remember when I read, God listed out all the nations. You can see them there in verses 17 through 26, one after another. It began with Judah and Jerusalem, and then it just sort of moved outward to all the kingdoms of the known world at that time. And then it finally ended with Babylon. But the point of this list was not to sort of limit the scope of God's wrath to just a specific group of nations in one period of history, but rather to emphasize it was universal. Who was to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath? Verse 26. all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And so here God was moving beyond the sort of geopolitical circumstances of the ancient Near East in Jeremiah's day. And he's describing universal judgment of cosmic proportions, which, of course, we know can only ultimately refer to the final judgment, the judgment that will occur at the very end of the age. And I think this becomes clearer as the chapter continues. So in verses 28 and 29, if you look there, Jeremiah says, "And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth,' declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, like I mentioned at the beginning, the Lord was saying, I haven't let my own people go unpunished for their sin. I am certainly not going to let the rest of the nations go unpunished for their sin. So a time is coming when I will pour out my wrath upon the entire human race. And then God's intention to do this is unfolded in a very dramatic way in verses 30 through 33. Look again at what it says there. "You, therefore, shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, 'The Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword,' declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the face of the ground.'" So who will drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath? Not just Judah. Not even just Babylon or the other nations in the ancient Near East in Jeremiah's day, but ultimately all the inhabitants of the earth. One commentator, Jack Dierman, he commented on the scope of this oracle, and he said this. He said, "God is depicted as a cosmic judge, and the imagery employed suggests a type of sweeping judgment beyond the circumstances of the late 7th and 8th centuries B.C. The face of the earth is strewn about with the effects of the destruction." Here is prophetic proclamation like that in Daniel and Zechariah, which depict cataclysmic change in apocalyptic form. There will be a day when the cup of God's wrath will be given to all the inhabitants of the earth, and they will be forced to drink it. And it will be terrible. It's interesting to note that this imagery of the cup of the wine of God's wrath is picked up and used several times in the book of Revelation in its apocalyptic portrayals of final judgment. One of the most striking of these is Revelation 14, 8 and 9. It says there, "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead, on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So here this vision is given to the saints, the people of God, and they're called to persevere in faith because all who compromise and give in and become drunk with the wine of this world will end up drinking the wine of God's wrath from the cup of his anger, as we see for all eternity in hell. This, you see, is the ultimate fulfillment of what Jeremiah foresaw in Jeremiah 25:15-38. See, however un-PC it might be in our day, these passages are actually meant to grip the hearts of human beings. They are meant to sober the saints. They are meant to terrify unbelievers, because they speak of realities that, whether we like it or not, all men must come to grips with, whether it be now or later. The great and the terrible day of wrath is coming, and there is no escaping it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but instead you're just living in a sort of spiritually drunken slumber, intoxicated with the wine of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, you see, this passage is saying, you need to sober up. Recognize what is happening to you. You are storing up wrath for yourself through your indifference toward God, through your rebellion against His Word. And a day is coming when His patience will run out, and that cup will be poured out. What will you do in that day? You have to consider these things now, before it's too late to do something about it. But you might ask, as we come to the end of Jeremiah 25, what is to be done? Is there anything to be done? Can this cup of the wine of God's wrath be taken away from the lips of corrupt and guilty human beings like us? Well, this is where we come to the last. Jesus Christ can take this cup away. You know, as I was studying for this sermon, I came across a commentary which pointed me to the words of Isaiah 51, verse 22. It's a wonderful compliment to the terrifying message of Jeremiah 25. And in Jeremiah 25, God had spoken of all the inhabitants of the earth being forced to drink the wine of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. But in Isaiah 51, verse 22, God told His people that a day of salvation was coming for them in the future, in which He would take the cup of His wrath out of their hands, so that they would never have to drink it again. Isaiah said, "Thus says your Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." How would this happen? Well, in part, it is true that the prophecy of redemption was initially fulfilled when the 70 years of captivity in Babylon were up, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed a remnant of Jews to return out of exile, to resettle in Palestine and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But this was only a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In the end, his prophecy would not be ultimately fulfilled until the night that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified outside that city of Jerusalem. Do you remember Jesus' anguished prayer, which He uttered while He was on His face before God in the Garden of Gethsemane during the last hours leading up to His death? His words are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, verse 39. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What was Jesus saying there? Well, I think the most likely answer, and most scholars of the New Testament agree with this, is that Jesus was actually alluding to the very common Old Testament imagery of the cup of the wine of God's wrath against sinners for their sin. And He knew that what lay ahead of Him at the cross was to drink that cup in the place of his people. And this prospect was so horrifying to him that he was on his face, sweating drops of blood and crying out in anguish, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible. There was no other way. The cup of God's wrath for our sin had to be drunk. So either Jesus was going to drink it for us, or we were going to drink it. So we hear Jesus saying a few verses later, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And thus we hear our Savior in the very next chapter, while he's hanging upon the cross, mangled from his beatings, dying the death of a condemned man, though he was innocent. We hear him crying out in agony, an agony that ought to have been ours. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because there on the cross, while darkness covered the land, he was drinking the cup of God's wrath mixed in its full strength for our sins. And he was drinking it down to the dregs until it was gone. And then he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And that, you see, is how Isaiah's prophecy was ultimately fulfilled. That's how the cup of the wine of God's wrath was finally taken out of our hands as God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ came in obedience to his Father, and out of his great love for us, he took the cup of the wine of God's wrath out of our hands. And he drank it down himself at the cross. And so now we sit in sort of a stunned awe because the cup which we once held, full of God's furious anger against us for our sins, is completely empty. There's no more wrath from God against us. Indeed, as Phil Reichen has pointed out, Jesus has given to us a new wine to drink. The wine of the new covenant. The wine of his blood by which we have been washed and sanctified and justified and granted peace with God and entrance into his family as his sons and daughters and made heirs of his glorious coming kingdom. You see, brothers and sisters, the sober oracles of Jeremiah 25 ought to serve to give us a fresh appreciation of the glory of the cross, where God has taken the cup of his anger out of our hands forever. And in light of these things, how we ought to be as Christians freshly aware, first of all, of the horrifying nature of our sin, which made it necessary for the pure Son of God to be, as Isaiah put it, pierced through and crushed and marred beyond human semblance. How we ought to be filled with a sort of stunned reverence for the holy character of God, who would not compromise the demands of his own justice, but satisfied them upon his own Son at the cross, that he might have mercy then upon us. How we ought to be freshly amazed by his grace, by the grace of Christ, that he would extend such free favor toward us who deserved his wrath. How we ought to be moved with a sort of steadfast love and loyalty for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the apostle put it, so loved us that he gave himself for us, that he willingly took that dreadful cup in our place. And how we ought to be overjoyed at now the rich spiritual blessings which we now enjoy as a result of his sacrifice. Forgiveness, peace with God, adoption into his family, the hope of living forever with him in our eternal home.
And finally, for anyone who's here this morning who's not a Christian, you must see that apart from Christ, you are facing the prospect of drinking down the cup of God's wrath yourself.
Friend, the days of your life are fleeing away. You're getting closer and closer to the day of judgment. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So your only hope is to flee to Christ, to forsake your sins, to run to him for refuge from the wrath of God against your sins. And if you come to him, trusting in his death to satisfy the demands of God's justice, to turn away his wrath from you, then you will pass from enmity with God to peace with God. From the shadow of eternal death to the brightness of eternal life.
Jesus himself put it this way, famously in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the message to you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, is simply come to Jesus in faith this morning, trusting him to save you from the wrath to come through his death on the cross in your place. You know, these are sobering things. I know they are. But they're truths from God. And in the big picture of things, these are indispensable truths because they help us understand the significance of the person and work of Christ, who is the centerpiece of everything that God is doing in human history. So let us be freshly amazed as a result of having looked at these things through the lens of Jeremiah 25 this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this ancient text from Jeremiah. We thank you for your words delivered through the prophet and how they indicate to us, as they speak of your coming judgment and the cup of wrath that we deserve for our sins, the significance of what Christ the Messiah has done, and especially in his death for our sins. We thank you that you've raised him up from the dead, seated him at your right hand in glory so that he could be our living Savior, ready, willing to save us. We thank you that if we have put our trust in him, we are at peace with you, that your wrath has been turned away. And I pray for any who are here this morning who need still to come out from the city of destruction, as it were, and to come and find refuge in Christ. And we pray that they would do that this morning. Please deepen our knowledge of and love for Christ as a result of plumbing the depths of his word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.